Thanks, Steve. I like that song. Sometimes we have, thanks, Doug. Probably should have something like this. Sometimes it's hard knowing so much about people, especially in today's world where you kind of get an inside glimpse into the lives of celebrities. And the song we just sang is such a beautiful song about God's ability to redeem. And recently I read an article about the author of the song and how he's rejected certain parts of his faith, maybe all of it. And that's the case with some of our hymns that we sing over the years. You know, we sing a song called It Is Well With My Soul, and we make much as Christians about the story of Horatio Spafford that wrote the song and the tensions and trials he went through as his family got killed in shipwreck and he lost everything in the Great Chicago Fire. And what we don't say is how his life ended up. He didn't really end up in a super great place. We usually make much of the moment that the song came out of, but we don't always talk about how a person walked away from their faith or really fell in a major sort of way. It's interesting sometimes, don't you think we sanitize life a little bit? I think we fall prey to that as Christians. So let me start just by praying. God, we need your help today, as is true every day. We need your help to see your heart, to see through the trials, the dirt, the struggles, to see the beautiful things that you have in store, the beautiful things that you've created. God, help us today not to sanitize what's really going in the depths of our hearts. Whatever we've walked in here today with, whatever we're struggling with, whatever doubts we're experiencing, whatever pains or sufferings we're going through, I pray, God, that you wouldn't necessarily minimize those during this time, but that you'd shine your light on them in us. The raw, brutal honesty of who we are. Help us not to sanitize that as we listen to your word and as your spirit interacts with us this morning. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. So my name's Travis. As I said earlier, I'm one of the pastors here. We've been teaching through the life of David. David's one of the primary characters in the Bible in the Old Testament. There are a bunch of words in the Bible that are written about Jesus. That makes sense. Sort of the second person in the Bible that had the most words written about him is David. And there's actually a significant part of the Bible, as we've said, week after week after week, that was written by David himself. And it's just an amazing, unique glimpse that we have into the history of what God has done with his people and with a certain man. And then that man's experience written down in an artistic form in the Psalms. And I'm going to spend a little bit more time on one of those Psalms today rather than the history. So where we're at in David's life, we've been speaking for a while. This is week 14. Where we're at in David's life is he's become king. He's become king, and he's united the 12 tribes of Israel, and God has shown up and said, David actually had this idea. He was going to make a house for God. He was going to make a temple for God, and God has shown up in 2 Samuel 7 and said, actually, David, I'm going to make a house out of you. And that house is going to be something that lasts forever. There's going to be a kingdom that comes out of you, and ultimately, God said there's going to be a Messiah that comes out of you, and he's going to be the King of Kings. He's going to be the Lord of Lords. He's going to be the one who ascends the throne and solves everything for all of time and ushers in this amazing time of prosperity that will last forever, and that's going to be Jesus Christ. And he's going to come out of you, David. And so we're in the next chapter, 2 Samuel 8. What happens in this chapter, I'm not actually going to read it, but what happens is there's just a list of a whole bunch of army victories that David's gone through. Thousands upon thousands of enemies killed, from as far away as probably the borders of Iraq down to the south, almost to Saudi Arabia. David is taking out the enemies of Israel, kind of in an effort to usher in this season of peace, I think. And God's with him. It says God gives him the victory. I'm not really sure what David experienced during those times, but I can't really imagine killing a person. I've seen movies where it happens. Obviously, we're all inundated with that, but just the thought of me doing that, cutting someone's head off, I mean, just, I can't imagine what David had gone through in those moments. And so you see this glimpse into all these battles and victories. It doesn't say a whole lot in there about defeats, but I know they had defeats, and David saw a whole bunch of hard stuff in the midst of all of that. And in the middle of those battles, David wrote a psalm, and that psalm is Psalm 60. We're going to read part of it in a minute. But just first, just kind of setting the stage for it. I've been thinking about sanitizing the Christian life and our tendency to do that as human beings. And then thinking about what really does resonate in my soul. Last night we were driving back from Moab, and we got a little tired of listening to podcasts. My brain just couldn't take it anymore because I was also sort of processing what we're thinking about today. We were listening to Radiolab and Freakonomics and TED Radio Hour and all these amazing insights into all this intricate stuff. And I was like, you know what? I just need some music. So I pulled out Spotify on my phone and connected it to Bluetooth on the stereo. And the playlist that I had downloaded that I had because I didn't want to use data was my punk rock playlist from the 90s. And so we spent the last hour and a half of the trip just cranking, you know, NoFX and MXPX and the Distillers and Bad Religion and Pennywise and Millencolin. All this is the music of my youth. And I'm like just thinking the whole time, like, why am I bouncing in my seat now after driving for almost 7 hours? It's like it gave me energy. My soul connects with this feeling. And my 8-year-old sitting in the back, he's kind of like, hey, this is kind of fun music. I'm like, yeah. We had to skip a few songs because you have to skip a few songs with 8-year-olds in the car. But I was just thinking about music and thinking about songs and thinking about the things that resonate with me and thinking about the things I've identified with over the years. And I think when I look back on my experience in church, because I've grown up in church, I grew up in church, I've been a Christian since I was about 4 years old. Early on, I had a ton of questions, and I would wake up in the middle of the night. I remember this as a little kid in cold sweats, just thinking about the concept of eternity and thinking about why people suffer and how could God be in charge and still allow pain and even temptations that I had and struggles I had and, you know, lie I told to my mom and struggling with guilt over it and just trying to just wrestle through these things. And sometimes I'd ask my Sunday school teachers harder questions. Like, why would God create mosquitoes? Because I don't like them. And when I got all these mosquito bites, I ended up having my immune system weakened and I ended up with meningitis. I ended up in the hospital. That happened to me. Why would that happen? Why would a good God allow that to happen? They'd sort of just sort of, you'd see the sort of deer in the headlights look for a third grade Sunday school teacher. And they'd just kind of skip over it and move on to the next happy Jesus thing, right? And so I think this is kind of the Jesus that I grew up with to some degree. You got Noah and his ark and the flannel graph and all the little animals are going in two by two. And Jesus is your best buddy. It's so awful. It's almost offensive. Need an ark? I know a guy. It's sanitized. But that's the Jesus that I think a lot of us see. So I don't know if you know what happened 25 years ago today. Do you know who this is? It's Kurt Cobain, lead singer of Nirvana. 25 years ago today, Nirvana took the stage for the MTV Unplugged set, one of the most iconic music performances in history, and the loudest band in the world went acoustic. And they were so ballsy, they decided not to play any of their hits. And they blew everybody away. One of the songs that Kurt sang was actually a cover song. And these are the lyrics. Jesus don't want me for a sunbeam. Sunbeams are never made like me. Don't expect me to cry for all the reasons you had to die. Don't ever ask your love of me. Don't expect me to cry. Don't expect me to lie. Don't expect me to die for thee. I had been listening to Nirvana for a few years at this point as a teenager. And I had found something in his songs that I could relate to. He had this uncanny ability in his lyrics and in the feel of his music to express what was going on inside of himself. And a lot of the things that were going on in me, I found in his music. And I found someone that I could relate to. I gravitated to it. I could feel the aggression and the anger and the pain, the sadness, the internal sort of dialogue, and even desperation. I was sort of like, wow. There's somebody out there that comprehends what's going on inside of me when most of the people around me respond with this. Finally, somebody who gets it. And so in some ways, in a sort of twisted way, there's solace in that. I gravitated to this kind of music, Alice in Chains, songs like Down in a Hole, Losing My Soul, I'd Like to Fly, But My Wings Have Been So Denied. And in the grand scheme of human pain, my pain wasn't really all that severe, but it was my experience, and each one of us has that. And no one else was really seeming to acknowledge it. Church people just sort of seemed to sterilize it and gloss it over. And 5 months after this was kind of the last thing Nirvana did. And just so you know, as your pastor, I'm not necessarily endorsing you going out and listening to Nirvana all the time because I mentioned Nirvana. But I think when you know Jesus and you know some of the realities of life and you know what Jesus has bought for you and you listen to songs like Jesus Don't Want Me for a Sunbeam, you can see a gospel message in it. That's why I'm sharing it. 5 months after this, Kurt Cobain shot himself and killed himself. And a lot of people have said since then that the voice of my generation, which was Generation X, the lost generation, the voice of my generation was Kurt Cobain. And I actually remember where I was when I heard about his death that day, and there was a woman that told me about it. And the way that she told me, she's a Christian, she said, you know, I guess it's sort of sad, but he was a disgusting human being. And that was the guy who had expressed, I think, what was going on inside of me, this sort of inner turmoil. But in his death, obviously, I didn't receive any hope. So we've been talking about the life of David. We've been talking about David's kind of gift that he's given us, and that is an honest, raw, non-sterilized expression of the historical events in his life as written in his Psalms. He didn't sanitize it. They're honest, they're raw, and some of them are actually fairly brutal. We're going to read one of those today. I have a slide here. Yeah, so this is how Psalm 60 starts. So let's grab your Bible out, and we'll actually read a little bit more than just this slide. Turn to Psalm. Once I get there, I'll tell you the page number if you're not sure how to get there. So in your house Bible, it's page 478. There's a title here that's in the original text. It says, To the Choir Master, According to Shushan Edith. A miktam, that's a song of instruction, that's what a miktam means, of David. For instruction, we see that there, when he strove with Aram-Naharim and with Aram-Zobah. And when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salts. 2 Samuel 8 that I referenced, it references this Valley of Salt. And if you go read that on your own, it says that David did that and there were 18,000 of them. This one says Joab did it. And there are 12,000 of them. If you go to the corresponding passage in 2 Chronicles, it says that there's a man named Abishai who did it, and there were 18,000. Some people use this as a sort of an example of how the scripture is inconsistent with itself. I think it's fairly easy to get our heads around that. David's the commander-in-chief, so obviously he would be credited with a victory of 18,000. Joab and Abishai are brothers. Joab's a general, Abishai's a battle commander, something of that sort. We're not entirely sure exactly how all that plays out. But I think it could be reasonable to say that David's getting the credit for the victory because he's the commander-in-chief. Joab's getting the credit for some of the victory, 12,000 men. because he's in charge of part of the battle. Abishai might be getting the whole victory because maybe he was sort of the general that was taking commands from David and running the whole thing. I'm not entirely sure. It doesn't necessarily disqualify this as reliable. There's a reasonable explanation. But let's start in verse 1 here. O God, you have rejected us. If that's God, buddy Jesus, and read this. O God, you have rejected us. Broken our defenses, you have been angry. O restore us. You've made the land to quake. You have torn it apart. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You've given us wine to drink that made us stagger. And then it turns a little bit more positive. You've set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. There's a plea. God, you've rejected us. You're angry with us, but please help. God has spoken in his holiness, and he's listing out some promises. He's going to get rid of the enemies of Israel. And he talks about that. And then verse 9, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? It's an accusation. David's really getting after God here. You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. He's putting God on the docket. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. And then the last verse is positive. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. But if you go back and think about the fact that David's wrestling with maybe God having rejected him, if he understands that with God is the victory, he's pleading with God in this moment. This is not necessarily hopeful. He's saying, I can't win without you, God, but you've rejected me. You've made me see hard things so much. Give me wine to drink that makes me stagger. So somewhere in between all of those victories in 2 Samuel 8, there must have been a great trial for David. And so when you read the Bible, as I started doing, right around the same time I got into bands like Nirvana, you start realizing there's a little more than buddy Jesus in the Bible. You see verses, other psalms like David wrote. Let's go to this one. Psalm 22, David wrote this too. Out of some experience he was having. We don't know for sure what the historical moment was for this one. Psalm 22, 1 through 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And then Psalm 88. This isn't of David, this is another writer. There's a man named Heman, who was kind of in charge of some artists and poets that wrote several of the more triumphant, exalting psalms, but he wrote this one. And this is how it ends. After taking God to the docket and accusing God of a whole bunch of different things about forsaking him and leaving him, he says this: from my youth I've suffered and been close to death. I've borne your terrors and I'm in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. Kind of reads like Jesus doesn't want me for a sunbeam. Right? And so sometimes we feel like God's absent, that he's rejected us. And I think we all wrestle with this, even though a lot of times we won't admit it. But there's many places in the Bible where the authors are screaming at God and accusing him of causing them pain and rejecting them. And I've spent time wrestling with doubts and insecurities myself. I mean, I have to stand up here and preach God's word, but I just have to confess sometimes I'll read the passage I'm supposed to preach or we'll be preparing a worship set, and I have found myself leaving my office and walking down the Spring Creek Trail and looking up at the trees in the sky and going, God, why don't I believe this? What's wrong with me? I believe. Help my unbelief and wrestling with this insecurity that somehow, in the midst of being honest with God, I might make him mad. Have you ever felt that before? You need to sanitize and sterilize what's going on inside of you because somehow you're going to make God mad in the process? And I think that sometimes life can feel like this over and over and over and over again. You have the hard thing after the hard thing after the hard thing, and it seems like God, who's in control of everything, should be able to stop it, doesn't stop it. It seems like nothing is going well. Your family and friends could abandon you. I mean, that's in the Psalms. Look at this. My friend and neighbor, they're gone. There's a darkness inside, which, you know, my friend and neighbor being gone is one thing, but maybe there's a darkness inside me. Maybe I'm not feeling the presence of God. There's no light there. There's a desperation or a depression. And that makes the outside stuff being hard even harder because you've got sort of dual darkness going on. And just to contrast other things that are in the Bible. These are the ones we tend to harp on. These are the ones we put on t-shirts and on coffee mugs. We sell them. They're kitsch, right? Little bookmarks. And we know, Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. This is in the Bible, but so is Psalm 60, so is Psalm 21, so is Psalm 88. Psalms that don't resolve. Maybe the next Summit View t-shirt, instead of saying love like Jesus, maybe it should read, God, you've rejected us. Go out into the city with that. The darkness is my closest friend. It reads like a punk song. It's a Bible verse. Should be valid, right? And I think it exposes something in us that I want to address, and that is American Christians, we don't know anything about suffering. We've been sanitized. We've had it really good here in America for a time. The rest of the world, for all of time, has experienced suffering like we can't comprehend. And most of the rest of the world right now experience suffering the likes of which we can't comprehend. And the last 80 years in particular of our society have been so insulated and so comfortable that we don't understand suffering. What would happen if the rug was pulled out from underneath all of that here in America? What would God's church do? What would God's people do? Those of us who get so worked up over the fact that sometimes we don't get our espresso made correctly in the morning. I don't want to, through the midst of that, downplay the suffering that is happening in this room. There's a ton of it, and it's immense. But it can be hard. Because sometimes when we start talking about it, we start thinking about it, we start reading these Psalms, and we start seeing things like where God, it seems like David is cross-examining God. Accusing God of things. God, you've made me see such hard things. You made me drink. Like, I can't deal with this, so I'm drinking. Seems like that's what David's accusing God of. You've done this to me. And it kind of reads as like a blasphemous sort of thing. Like, I don't want that on a t-shirt. But something like that more closely reflects what really goes on in our households and in our individual personal lives, right? If we're really, really honest about it. Or at least what you know you're capable of. And so what I started realizing in reading the Bible, and I love this about the Bible, is that the honesty and the feeling and the lyrics of the music that I loved is in there. The things that I encountered in music from people like Kurt Cobain, God's not actually irritated with me for feeling them or expressing them. In fact, he put them in his holy book that's supposed to encourage me. As if somehow the presence of these prayers, prayers like, God, you've completely rejected me, you've made me see such hard things that now I'm staggering around like a drunk and I can't control myself. They're a witness to something. And it's something that I think starts settling our souls. It doesn't necessarily fix the problems or even the pain, but it tells us something about God. And I think the first thing I want to point out in that is that God understands. So if you're going to write something down, write that down. God understands. He included it. He included Psalm 60 and Psalm 88 and the book of Job and Ecclesiastes and a lot of other passages. Go read Jeremiah sometime and Jeremiah cursing God for the day that he was born. God included that because he knows exactly how I speak. He knows exactly how I feel. He knows how humans express pain when we're in distress, when we're desperate. He knows it. And God put them in. He kept those things in. He didn't sanitize them from being included in his holy book. And I think it's because it's a proof that he knows those things. And it's a proof that he's not my God because I put a happy face on, though I'm feeling pain. And I think that should be liberating to us when we realize that. God didn't shy away from telling us some pretty difficult things, and sometimes they seem contradictory even, right? And I think, like I was reading Luke the other day, okay? So I came across this. Luke 21, Jesus says this. He says in verse 16, some of you they will put to death. And then two verses later, in verse 18, it says, but not a hair of your head will perish. Like, well, those seem contradictory, because if you're put to death, it's not just your hair that's perishing, it's everything else that's perishing. How do you reconcile that? I think we can reconcile it because God has a bigger picture in mind than the one that we can see. He's got something beyond even death itself. You have to understand that nothing is going to happen to us except what God permits in his love. And that even if we die in the midst of it, it doesn't conquer us. So it's not ultimately a contradiction. So think about this one. I come back to Hebrews 11 over and over and over again. I love the view of this. It's the hall of faith, right? This is where by faith, here's our heroes. These are the ones who stood up to the enemy, the ones who persevered, the ones who made it. But here's how it ends. Hebrews 11, 36 through 38. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. God made them see some pretty hard things. There's other things in the Bible that seem like maybe they contradict it. Romans 8, 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? A sword won't separate us from the love of Christ. Here they're killed with a sword in Hebrews 11. So somehow, even though they're killed with a sword, they're not being separated from the love of Christ. Well, it doesn't seem that loving sometimes, I think, when you think about getting killed with a sword, and God somehow, as the God who's in charge, not stopping it. It doesn't seem loving to be allowed to be sawn in two. But God's got a bigger thing in mind. That somehow in the midst of all of this, Romans 8:35 is true. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. There's a victory that he has in mind. Band, you guys can come up. We're not actually going to conclude. They're going to sing a song that my father-in-law wrote as he looked at Psalm 60. So there's a few more verses in Hebrews 11 that conclude Hebrews 11, and I was reading it. There's a bunch of different translations that all kind of convey the same thing. I went to the Message because sometimes it's interesting to see how a paraphrase talks about the passage. And this is what I found. Talking about these people who were killed by the sword, sawn in two, went to the lion's den, etc., etc. Not one of these people, even though their lives of faith were exemplary, got their hands on what was promised. God had a better plan for us. So you go, okay, wow, all right. So they didn't receive what was promised in their lifetime. God had something bigger in mind. God had a better plan for us, that their faith and our faith would come together to make one completed whole, their lives of faith not complete apart from ours. And I think we have to stop and we have to look and say, you know what? God's not done yet. Despite my circumstances in this moment, God isn't done yet. He hasn't completed his ultimate victory over suffering, over evil. It hasn't appeared yet. These examples of faith that we're looking at, even down to the point of being sawn in two, these examples are going to receive a reward in the end. That faith is all going to come together in the end, and there's going to be something that God's working in, that his plan is going to be revealed, and one day we're all going to share in that same reward. There's like reason to rejoice in the midst of all of this. Is that you? We plug in electronics and they start making noise. And so I just want to point out one thing as one area of victory, I think, that David received in particular. Because there's victory after victory after victory that's in store for God's people, and it doesn't have to be sanitized in order to see it. That David, despite writing things like, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or God, you've completely rejected me. You've made me see hard things that made me drink. Despite that, here we are thousands of years later talking about David's experience. David's experience, David's expression, David's faith is on display for us. It made him famous. That's one amazing area of victory. We talk about Job and his incredible suffering in his life, as revealed in the book of Job. God made him great through the suffering. Here we are thousands of years later talking about it. Do you think David, when he's writing Psalm 60, understood that John Van Dusen would be inspired by his art thousands of years later? I mean, artists, don't we aspire to that? God, make me great. God made David great. And here we are still expressing it. Talk about sharing. Look at this. Faith comes together. My laser pointer's not working. Never mind. Oh, there it is. Faith come together to make one completed whole. We get to share in their faith. We're sharing in David's faith. We're sharing in David's reward. David gets to have his reward expressed in us. And that's really, really cool. And so these guys took this song, this psalm, and they wrote a song out of it. And I love it. I got to hear it this morning. We're going to release the song on Spotify so you guys can actually listen to it. There'll be lyrics on the screen as we go. And one thing I want to just point out, it'd be really easy to take Psalm 60 and write really depressing music to it. But for some reason, you guys didn't. So John's going to share a few words here, and then you guys are going to play. And then I'm going to come back up and conclude what I have to say. You guys got some great moves. Go ahead and have a seat. It feels good. It feels good. Music just does something to us, right? The art. David knew that. It's one of the reasons why he expressed it so much. And even though the lyrics are hard, I'm not sure if that song sounded like that or if it sounded more like a dirge or if it sounded like Smells Like Teen Spirit. I don't know. We don't know what it sounded like. I really love that interpretation of it. Because there's joy. There's a grace to be found in the midst of all of this. So I mentioned Job. And I just want to talk about, like, how do we get the strength to get to the point of joy in the midst of the trial? Rather than sanitizing it and glossing it over and putting on our happy face and thinking about Buddy Jesus and that's how I'm supposed to live my Christian life and express life in the church. How do I get from, God, you've rejected me, to I'm finding joy and victory? I think on one hand, we have to understand that victory isn't in the things God gives us necessarily. There's a lot of preachers out there. You'll turn on the TV. I get fascinated. Sarah can tell you. We'll be in a hotel room, which is where we tend to watch strange things on TV. And I'll be clicking through, and I'm like, oh, here's a televangelist. And most of the time, they're like, hey, give me money, and you'll get these things. Because you're giving God these things, and somehow he's going to bless you, and you'll get a jet and a yacht, and look at all the things he gave me. And I'm like, that's not the kind of victory we're talking about. So remember the book of Job. Is anybody here familiar with Job? Mostly? Job is a man in the Bible. I can't really go into the depths of his story, but he's a man who had a lot of stuff. The prosperity guys would say God had blessed him because he had the right kind of faith. He named it and he claimed it. He did the right things to get the right reward from God. And so in Job chapter 1, Satan sets the scene by walking into God's presence and saying, hey, look at Job. He only serves you because of the stuff. He's only serving you, God, because it pays. It pays off, God, maybe in your blessing, maybe in your peace, maybe in his riches. And so Satan then accused all of us, not just Job, but he said basically all people do this. You're only serving God because of the benefits you get from him. The wealth, the health, the happiness. And so Satan said this, he challenged God. He said, plunge Job into darkness. Make him think you've rejected him. Get rid of any benefit that he's got in his life from serving you at all. Take it all away from him, and I'll guarantee he won't continue to serve you. And so God took him up on it, and God took away all of his things, including his own health. And Job had to wrestle through a lot of things, but in the end, Job's final response was, wow, God, you're God. I don't understand what you're doing, but I'm still going to serve you. And Satan was defeated. Satan's accusation was defeated in that moment. But I just want to point out a couple ways that I think Job is right, or that Satan was right, about just kind of human nature. I don't know if you've, in your career, if you've gotten to sort of a middle-level management or something a little bit higher up, if you've ever had the experience of a person coming around and kind of being your best buddy, and after a while, suddenly they just drop you because they realize you weren't going to advance their career. Like, wow, they weren't actually interested in me as a person. They were just interested in what I could give them. You know, you were being networked. They weren't interested in you. They were interested in what they could get from you. When something like that happens, it kind of makes you feel a little crappy, doesn't it? So let's get a little more serious with that. Not that that's not serious. It is. If you're a woman in the room, you may have experienced this. Many of you have. It's becoming more and more prevalent. You ever had a guy come around, and he seems really interested in you, and he's saying all the right things, and he's holding the door, and he's got the right kind of look on his face. He's like he's studied you. You can relate to him. He laughs easily with you. But then he finds out he can't sleep with you. You won't let him. And he drops you. You're ghosted. Have you ever experienced something like that? How does it make you feel? You realize you were an object and he was only interested in you for it. Not for you. What he could get from you. And if you've ever been the guy in that part of the equation, you understand this is... it's dehumanizing on both sides. The person that's doing it and the person receiving it. It's dehumanizing. On one side, the person becomes an object. On the other side, the person becomes an exploiter. Using. And this is what Satan is accusing Job of doing with God. He's using. He's just using you, God. He's using you for it. Blessing, the thing, the prosperity, the health, the things you give him, God, that's what he's using you for. He's not interested in you himself. Take those things away and he's going to ditch you. And so we have to admit that Satan is right about us, and he was right about Job. in a lot of ways, because there's still a lot of that in us, isn't it? We want something from God. As soon as things get rough, God doesn't seem to be answering our prayers, we start struggling, we start accusing him of abandoning us. We tell him he's forced us to see these situations. He's made us see hard things. And David is doing that in this psalm on one level. But on another level, we have to understand he's still saying these things to God. Even the guy who wrote Psalm 88, who's saying, darkness is my closest friend, he's still saying those things to God. He's still there with God, even though he feels abandoned and betrayed, like he's getting nothing but hardship. So what does that mean? What does that reveal? Well, there's a victory in it. Because what it's revealing is that David, when he's accusing God, he's still with God, he's still talking to God, he's still asking for things from God, he's still asking for more of God himself. It means that in that process, Satan's accusation is defeated. Because David is staying with God for nothing, at least not in an earthly sort of human way, to get something from God. And I wonder if when we see those hard things that make us stagger, that make us accuse God of rejecting us, we've got a choice. I think we have a question from God here. God's saying something maybe like, now we'll see finally whether you've got into this relationship for me, or if you got into it for the stuff. Because God may be saying for a moment, hey, I'm not going to serve you for right now, at least in the way that you want me to. But if you just hold on, and you say something to God like, you know what? You've abandoned me and you've rejected me. I don't understand it. It's okay to say that to God. But I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to keep on praying. I'm going to write this psalm. I'm going to keep on following you as best as I can because you're God and I'm not. Not because my life is working out right now, but because you're God and no matter what, I'm with you. And you know what happens in that moment? Satan is defeated and you grow and God makes you great just like he made David great. And he made Job great. And eventually time will pass. We will have answers. Those answers may not come until after we're dead. It's like that pressure we're feeling in that moment kind of takes that lump of coal that's in our heart and turns it into a diamond. Like you come out resilient on the other end of it. It's hard, but it proves God in the midst of it. And so there's a certain strength for me in looking at the life of Kurt Cobain and his expression where I found sort of a person I could relate to, someone who understood my experience, but in his death there was no hope. He didn't bring my generation any answers at all. But I just want to point out something. There's one who can relate more fully than any human can, and he does have all the answers, and that person is God. It's Jesus. I just wanted to leave us with this. Think back just for a moment about God's point of view as he looks at us. He's God. He's outside of it all. He's a spirit. He's unbounded by time, but he's borrowed things in our human world to express things to us every once in a while. He borrowed a bush and was inside this flaming bush to say something, right? He borrowed a pillar of fire and he expressed himself. There's a way that God expressed himself to us in Jesus Christ where something new happened, where God became one of us, a human. Able to experience the kinds of pains that we experience. This event is called the Incarnation, where God stepped into human existence. And we're going to start celebrating that come Christmas season just in a few weeks. And we tend to sanitize Christmas too, because when you stop to think about God becoming a baby, God coming out of the birth canal of Mary, dropping into a manger or wherever he was, into a barn full of animal feces, covered in amniotic fluid, it's a little bit different than the imagery we sing in Silent Night. I'm sure it wasn't very silent. God deliberately handicapped himself to come into our existence to understand life from our point of view so that he could become relatable to us in such a way that we could find hope. And so when I look at the struggles in this world, my relatability is found in Jesus Christ. He's my lens. And so, let's see if I still got my PowerPoint here. Bring up that. Let's see, go back here. All right, so remember that Psalm 21 that David expressed. Well, Jesus quoted David when he died on the cross. He quoted him, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus took David's cry and made it great in this moment. Jesus got the ultimate and total rejection from God, the ultimate and total abandonment from God. And God's face turned away from him in this moment. The Bible says that God turned his back, basically. This is what Jesus is feeling. We have to ask this question, why did God abandon him? It's because everything Satan said about us humans ultimately is true. We exploit God. In the midst of that, we sin. But he wants to forgive us. He wants to forgive all of that using one another and using him. And so he came to earth as Jesus Christ. He took the ultimate wrath for us. Jesus was abandoned. He was rejected. So that we, when we feel abandoned and rejected, we aren't. He's the only one who ever has truly been totally abandoned. And through that, he gave us victory. Sometimes it might not seem like it because the darkness feels absolute, but the only absolute darkness anyone was ever plunged into was Jesus' darkness when he died on the cross. Psalm 60 ends with a victory. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. This is true. Jesus' resurrection enabled this moment to happen for us. And Matthew 25 looks ahead to that victory. When we get to on the other side of death, on the other side of maybe being sawn in two, I don't know how we'll get there. We get to be embraced by Jesus himself because of what he secured for us on the cross and have him express this to us. Well done. Good and faithful servant. And that's the victory ultimately that God understands above all the other things. It's because of Jesus this day is coming for each one of us. There's a plan. There's a glorious deliverance is coming for each one of us. You guys know what this is? I'm just going to conclude with this and then we can go. This is the Rosetta Stone. This was found in 1799. And so before this was discovered, scholars would find these hieroglyphics in Egypt, and they didn't know how to translate them. And then they found this stone, and on this stone is the same text written in three different languages. One of those languages was hieroglyphics, and all of a sudden, the scholars could see clearly into this world of hieroglyphics. They'd only known sort of a fog up until that point, and suddenly this just brought it all crystal clear. It's like a window of translation. And it just opened up a whole new world of archaeology and understanding. And I just want to point out that I think Jesus himself and his incarnation and everything that's coming up for Christmas, Jesus becoming a man, Jesus experiencing sorrow and suffering and dying on a cross, he's like our Rosetta Stone in the moment of trial and suffering. He's the thing that takes the fog of confusion and abandonment and darkness and draws us to a crystal clear conclusion that God loves us in the midst of it. He's the key. So when we're thinking, we're tempted to think that God's being unjust, that God's somehow beyond, somehow unknowable, somehow unrelatable, somehow we need to sanitize ourselves. We can look to Jesus like this Rosetta Stone, and we see a key, we see an answer, a guide into the very heart of God expressed in the life of someone who went to the cross and died for us. And Jesus not only died, but he was resurrected. And in that resurrection, he proved that God cares. Though we might not feel it, there's an answer coming. Though we might not feel it, there's a day where all of us, if we've accepted what he did on the cross and allowed that to change us, will be embraced by our God. Probably just a one-on-one thing where your life flashes before you and he shows you every answer for every piece of suffering and every trial, every victory, everything. Shows you how it weaves together in his big plan, and then he gives you a big giant hug. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. All of those moments translate into this massive reward. And then he leads you to the house that he's prepared for you, and you're there forever in paradise with him. And it sheds some light on those moments that we're experiencing right now. Let me pray. God, thanks for today. Thanks for being with us. Thanks for the song that we heard. Thank you, God, so much for the victory. And I thank you that that's assured for us. Help us to see in the end that you are the source of all good things, and there's no yacht or jet or monetary value that can bring us the kind of joy that comes from being in your presence and trusting you fully and placing ourselves totally in your hands. Help us to do that by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.